Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
We start singing that song with that line, "I stand amazed at the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean." I don't know about you, but if I could have one thing, one prayer answered, I can't think of a better prayer than, "God, would you make me the kind of man with the kind of heart that can never be unamazed in the presence of the Nazarene? That such a one as he would love such a one as me." There's nothing complicated or not understandable about the simplicity of the gospel that Jesus took our place. Our focus this morning is going to be on 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. But I'm really just talking about four words out of verse 24. "He bore our sins." Hey, not one of those words is more than four letters in the English. This is not complicated. And this should never cease to be a source of marvel and delight and amazement for us that he bore our sins. He. This is Jesus, the sinless Son of God. He bore our sins. And brothers and sisters, he bore our sins. You know what that means? He didn't wave a wand at them. He didn't write a book about them. He didn't have a debate about them. He wore them on his forehead and they were plunged into his belly. He bore our sins. And the amazement is that he bore our sins. Our sins. Mine was the transgression. Mine was all the shame. And beloved, he bore our sins. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And beloved, he bore our sins. This is our text today in 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. And from this text, in all of its wonderful, glorious simplicity, I want to show you three crucial certainties about Christ's cross. I want to show you three crucial certainties about Christ's cross. 1 Peter 2, I'll read from verse 21 down to verse 25. "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Heavenly Father, as we look into your word now, would you write these three crucial certainties about the cross deep in our hearts, that we might forever be amazed in the presence of the Nazarene who could love us by dying in our place. For Jesus' sake, write these truths on our heart. Amen.
Amen.
Three crucial certainties about Christ's cross. First crucial certainty about the cross is this: salvation works through substitution. Salvation works by substitution. This is absolutely an essential truth about the cross, and it's this, that salvation works by substitution. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, is a gospel verse. This is an explicit statement about the gospel and how it works. We sing about the cross, we talk about the cross, we have a cross up there, one on top of the building. We talk about the gospel and the cross all the time. And this is very important to know that this is where it comes from. We didn't make this up. These aren't religious sentiments that men and women concocted and invented. In these very sentences of 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25, Peter, referring, I think, in his mind to what Isaiah said in Isaiah's prophecy, he explains exactly how the cross works and that salvation works by substitution. The background to what he says here is Psalm 37 and Isaiah 51 through 56. And Peter's teaching here on the symbolism of sacrifice, that he, the sinless one, bore our sins. And the symbol of sacrifice, it wasn't a definition in a theology book. The symbol of sacrifice, when it was first revealed, was the bleating and groaning and even screaming, if that's the right word for it, of an animal. It was the fleshy, salty smell of blood. You know, Leviticus is a book in the Bible that undeservedly gets treated like a stepchild. It's all crispy and nobody's like, I want to go to Leviticus today. But I'm telling you, the Bible deserves to be read. The book of Leviticus, it deserves to be, I'm not joking here, it deserves to be smelled, heard, touched tactilely. The blood that's wet when it first comes out and then it turns sticky over time. You can't, just listen to how it says it in Leviticus, and I don't just listen with your ears, like listen with your sense of smell and your sense of sight and your sense of sound. Hear the animals and what's happening here in this, basically in this slaughterhouse that a holy God has ordained for our instruction. And he says in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him, and he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. You feel the fur on your hand, and you actually feel the heat of the animal's body radiating that heat, even through that forehead bone. And then it says, he shall cut the neck, and that blood will be collected so that it can be splattered and splashed on the altar. It says in chapter 4, even on some of the people. Salvation works by substitution. The action of placing your hand on the head of the sacrificial animal. This is, you sense that that's the transfer of my death. He's taking my death. My sin is on the scapegoat. This is important because, well, even in 1 Peter 2, it says Jesus is our example and we should walk in his steps. And because it says that, it's good and it should be honored, and we should hold up Jesus as a moral example. He is such. But I'll tell you, there's something dangerous in that. And what I have noticed is that people who aren't Christians but are sort of Christian-friendly or Christian-adjacent, we would say, they like Jesus and pay to like get an advertisement, say, in the Super Bowl. They're like adjacent to Christianity, but they don't really understand how it works. Like, what I've noticed is this kind of person is all about Jesus as a moral example of treating people nicely and tolerantly, or even being willing to stand up and die for what you believe in. But notice that Peter would never end a sentence with "Jesus is a moral example and that only," period. He always goes to the blood, to the wood, to the sacrifice, to the death, to "God, you should kill me because you are good and I am guilty. But instead of killing me, you have chosen to kill this one in my place." Peter could never talk about Jesus without going all the way to that. And church, we must uphold that same cruciality of the cross and the blood. Jesus hung on the tree because God's anger and wrath against sin was borne by him on that tree. Salvation works by substitution. The death of Christ and what it means is the theme here of this turning point paragraph in 1 Peter 2, where he's grounding his ethical instructions to wives, to husbands, to citizens, to slaves, to everyone, in the very reality of the fact that salvation works by substitution. I emphasize to you again, our the centrality of the cross in our ministry is not a religious conclusion that we decided upon. It is a revelation directly from God. Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 51, "I am the living bread come down from heaven, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." John 6, verse 51. Jesus says in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for," in the place of, "the sheep." Some of you, your favorite verse, and it's a good favorite verse, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Put that in its, you know, verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." But put that in its, what it says there in verse 19 is, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Salvation works by substitution. Christ was given our sin on the cross. We are given Christ's righteousness in our salvation. What this verse means is that God doesn't pretend that you never sinned. God doesn't pretend anything. God actually provides and fulfills his promises. God didn't pretend that you never sinned. God punished your actual sins in the actual human flesh of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, who suffered in your place. And now, God doesn't pretend that you're a good little boy or girl who has always done the right thing. God doesn't credit a pretend fictional righteousness to you. God credits a real, so to speak, human righteousness to you in the Son of God, the Son of Man, who fulfilled all righteousness in your place. On that cross, God treated Christ as you deserve to be treated, so that in salvation, God can treat you as Christ deserves to be treated. I stand amazed in the presence of such love, such love. So Peter emphasizes, even in this very paragraph, that Christ is our moral example and we follow in his steps. But he is so quick to ensure that we never miss the cruciality that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus is the Savior who forgives. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood. There's the Levitical imagery. Jesus Christ is the one who forgives. Jesus Christ is the one in whom we place our faith. It says in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. Christ is the one who forgives. Christ is the one in whom we place our faith. Christ is the one who fulfills all righteousness. Beloved church, the first crucial certainty about the cross is that salvation works by substitution. My goal this morning is to keep this message simple, because the gospel, though it is a marvel that will take endless ages for us to celebrate and contemplate and praise the Lord for doxologically, it is a simple story of substitution. And it worked out favorably for me to keep the sermon simple to this week, because this week our three little grandkids are staying with us. And it is a miracle that I got anything done and got my teeth brushed this morning. My normal rhythm is I basically study and write the sermon on Monday and Wednesday. I don't do it ever at the last minute. I do it on Monday and Wednesday. Reason why is I don't, after sunset on Wednesday, I don't look at or think about the sermon on Thursday and Friday. And that's actually intentional. There's something about creativity and even clarity that when you step away from something for 24 or 48 hours and come back to it, then I leave it. And so my normal rhythm is on Saturday, I get back out the sermon that I haven't looked at, and then I just see it with fresh eyes, and I spend usually 3 or 4 hours on Saturday just writing all over it, you know, because computers are satanic and pen and paper is good. So I just like write all over it and figure it out. And so I did that yesterday, but it probably took me 7 hours to do that 3 hours worth of work, because I was hiding in the bathroom and hiding in my closet, and I just hear these little feet, you know, beep, 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 beep. Hey, Grandpa, make us some marshmallows for lunch. Hey, Grandpa, let's play soccer. You know, I'm just like working on it, but the kids got played with and the sermon got finished. But it's good that it's simple. The first simple point is that salvation works by substitution. Here's John Stott making this point in his simple and pithiest statement, I think, as I've ever heard. John Stott says, the concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart both of sin and of salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, and the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. In sin, man asserts himself against God, and man puts himself where only God deserves to be. And in salvation, God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only sinful man deserved to be. Church, salvation works by substitution. Glory to God. That's our first crucial certainty about the cross. There's a second one, and it's this. Sin is a weight that must be borne or carried. We could say it like this. Sin is a weight of death that must be carried away. Sin is a weight of death that must be borne away. And this is that crucial phrase there in verse 24 that he bore our sins. Note that it says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Just like I said from Leviticus, you should smell it, touch it, taste it, see it. Same there. He bore it in his body on the tree. That scraping of that hard wood, the flesh that wood and those splinters went into. He bore our sin in his body. Sometimes we talk about bearing the weight of our troubles, mental anxieties. This verse, it literally says that he bore them, like the way that you bear a heavy load with your muscles. This is the term used in the Septuagint. Septuagint just means the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the binding of Isaac and bearing the wood up Mount Moriah. This is carrying the weight of our sin. I was at the gym the other day. I haven't been to the gym since the grandkids got in town, but last week I was there. And I was running around the running track that they have, and these four, like, large muscle men are running faster than me around the track, and I'm looking at them, and every single one of them is wearing, like, a weighted vest, and they have, like, strapped on their legs, like, heavy weights, and they're, like, they're bearing all that weight while they're running. And I was just like, you know what? Y'all stupid. Like, listen. I carry extra weight when I run, but I do it the way God intended, by eating pizza and hot dogs. And then that weight is with me when I run. I don't know. It's like, you know, when you carry in like a case of drinks from the trunk, and you know you bought two cases, and you're like, I don't want to take two trips. I'm gonna put one case on top of the other. I'm gonna carry this whole thing into the house. And you're just, if you're like me, you're like you're bearing that weight, and you're like, I gotta make it to the kitchen table. I gotta make it to the kitchen table. You just see that kitchen table. You're just bearing that weight until you get there. You know. That's what this is saying. He bore the weight of our sin. All humor aside, Romans chapter 8, you know, it talks about the earth bearing a groaning weight. I want to say it's almost as if, but it's not as if. This is reality. Any as-if metaphor, it doesn't do it justice. The reality that the apostle's getting at in Romans 8 is that the whole creation is straining and cracking under the weight of sin and death. All of creation is straining under the weight of sin and death. And all of creation, and you and I also, we're crying out, is there one who can take this weight off of us? Because it is literally killing us and killing the cosmos. And God in heaven has declared there is such a one, Jesus the Nazarene. Think of hell, the second death, as that, you're, so to speak, you're down in hell. because the weight of sin is pressing and holding you down in hell. Properly, judicially speaking, it's God's just wrath against that sin that is holding you down. But it is your refusal to repent of that sin and to place your hand on the Lamb of God that is keeping you weighed down by the wrath of God in hell. It's, if that sin were taken away, you wouldn't stay there. But your unbelief and the hardness of your heart makes the wrath of God eternally just in hell. Jesus bore that load on the cross. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear it all for me. A victim led whose blood was shed, now there's no load on me. Christ bore our sin. This is where our confidence comes from. This is where our confidence comes from. Satan is called the accuser. And when you sin, Satan unsuccessfully tries to accuse you to God if you're covered in the blood. But Satan also accuses you in your conscience. And he ain't even necessarily lying when he says, you sinned, because you did sin. He's actually right about that. And so that we have in our conscience the weight of sin, and we know we're guilty. But this is where confidence comes from. That there's that almost dialogue with the diabolical where we say, you are right that I sinned. But I want to tell you, my sin has been borne away. Jesus took it. Old, old hymn. Well may the accuser roar. You ever heard this one? Well may the accuser, meaning that Satan's roar is actually right, that we have sinned. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. He hell in hell laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. And the reason why is because he bore our sins. Salvation works by substitution. Sin is a weight that has to be borne away. And notice that it says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, in his body. Those hands that only healed and never harmed were nailed for us. Those feet that never strayed into the paths of sin like your feet do were nailed for you. Indeed, this is what he did. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. There's that last sentence in verse 24. By his wounds you have been healed. There's some confusion about healing and the cross. The context here actually makes it crystal clear what Peter's talking about. This entire chapter is about the fact that Christians suffer and they don't have their suffering miraculously fixed. He says that in almost every other verse of this entire chapter. That's Peter's entire point here. So if you hear a prosperity gospel preacher saying that if there's sickness or suffering in your life, it's because you haven't appropriated what Jesus did for you, know that they are lying and they are speaking the exact opposite message of what Peter is speaking here. Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering all the time because they're following Jesus. And he says, Jesus is going to carry you. You follow in his steps. He was wounded for you. Hope you can see how those first two crucial certainties work together, that salvation works by substitution and that sin is a weight that has to be borne away. And there's a third and final crucial certainty about the cross. And that's this: salvation makes me dead to sin. and alive to Jesus. That's it. Salvation makes me dead to sin and alive to Jesus. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that, verse 24, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Look at the contrast in verse 25. You were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Our relationship with Jesus in salvation changes us from being alive to sin and dead to God to now being dead to sin and alive to God. Look at the same chapter, chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Look at verse 9. This is what you are now. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, oh, but now you have received mercy. See it in verse 11? I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Live like those who are dead to sin. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You see it in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, 1:14, as obedient children, die to sin. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Before Christ, before I came to Christ, when I was just me, I lived in sin and I lived dead to God. Now that I'm in Christ, I live in mortal combat and hatred toward sin, and I live in love with the Savior who gave himself for me. That's why almost every epistle of Paul, he says, mortify, mortify, mortify that old sinful flesh and live vivified, live by the power of the Holy Spirit, walk in holiness. The old me lived for self and sin, but the old me was crucified with Christ, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Sin is not the Christian's natural element. Any more than if you are a human being, let's put it this way. If you are a human being, you were not made to live underwater. You cannot breathe underwater. If you are a human being, you were not created to live underwater. The esteemed Aquaman, of course, being the sole exception. You were not created to live underwater. If you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, you have not been saved to live in sin. It is not your natural habitat anymore. That's not where your oxygen is. It's not where your purpose is. It's not where your life is. No more can a human being breathe underwater than a born-again believer can live in unrepentant sin and still make a credible claim of being a born-again believer. It's nonsensical, nonsensical. At least it should be. So a pointed, not meant to be unkind, but meant to be pointed, application consideration. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus bore your sin in his body on the tree. Pointed applicational consideration. You cannot be a Christian if what Jesus says is sin, you disagree with and treat as if it's not sin. This is a refutation of the lordship of Jesus Christ, and Christians can't do that. You cannot be a Christian if you don't live in Jesus Christ. I am not saying that your life reaches perfection. My grandkids are here. I love them more than life itself, and I have had to apologize to them because I got grouchy. I am a sinner through and through, right? I'm not saying that you're going to reach perfection, but I am saying that in Christ there is a new direction. Always will be. Always will be. There's a I'm a fan of Augustine. He said some loopy things, but a lot of people said loopy things in the 300s. It was the 300s for crying out loud. But Augustine said so many beautiful things, and in his Confessions he has several pages about what it means to be dead to sin, and he writes movingly and autobiographically about living a very sexually promiscuous life before he came to Christ. And he traveled back. Then he came to Christ and he was baptized. And he traveled back to a town where there was a woman with whom he had a long-term immoral relationship with. And when he went back to that town, this woman heard that he was in town and she found him. And she clutched at his shoulder in the street. And she said, "Augustine, Augustine, don't you remember the good times we had? Augustine, it is I. Don't you remember the good times we had? Come into me." To which Augustine replied, "Yes, it is you, but it is not I. I died, and now I live in Christ." And he shook her off of his shoulder and he walked away, never to return to that kind of life. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, says that one of the reasons that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree is so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that we might no longer stray like sheep, but that we might return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Beloved, this is the good news of the cross. I hope you can see how these three crucial certainties about the cross, they really make all the difference. To see Christ on that cross and to know that he did that for me now means that I live an entirely new way for him. Church, let Christ never come down from first place in your heart, because Christ refused to come down from that cross, but he hung there for you and for your salvation. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, take and keep first place in every heart here. Lord Jesus, be glorified in the worship, the faith, the hope, the perseverance of those you bled and died for. Oh, Jesus, hear your saints singing of your cross, singing of your blood, singing of your life, and hearing rejoice. And let our joy in what you've done for us be the echo of your joy in heaven, seeing this purchased bride belonging to you. Lord Jesus, be glorified in the praises of your people. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.